Well, good evening again, everybody. It's great to be here. It's great to be home. You may have noticed if you're a regular part of our community, I've been gone for a month, and let me tell you what I've been doing. About 3 years ago, we were having a conversation among the leaders, the elders, and the elders had a sense, and I had a sense as well, that after 6 years or so of going pretty hard at the church, it was time for me to have a sabbatical. And so the elders gave me 3 months off to kind of restore and recharge the batteries. And after two of the, we just had a sense going into it that the church was not yet in a place where I could be gone for full 3 months. So I took two of those 3 months and then came back. And so finally, 3 years later this summer, I finished off my sabbatical from 3 years ago. So I took a month off this summer, and it was an amazing time of connecting with family and of resting and doing things that charge the batteries. And yet, even so, and as amazing as that time was and as necessary as it is, I just can't tell you how good it is to be here. I'm at a point in my life, you know, we talk about a community a lot around here. I really believe that God invites us first to be a part of a people before he invites us personally to be in relationship with him. And I just got to tell you, I have a hard time experiencing God apart from this community of people. And so it is really good to see you, to be with you, and to tell you how much I depend on you week in, week out to mediate Christ to me in my life. And so it is just marvelous to be among you tonight. So anyway, I've missed you. In a couple weeks, after the week following the sabbatical, we're going to talk about this idea of Sabbath and sabbatical and what it means for us to practice that, both personally and in a community, but we're not going to do that tonight. I actually want to spend some time talking about this idea of the spiritual practice of pilgrimage, which is a bit of a random topic, something I don't think we spend a lot of time even thinking about or talking about, but in light of what's happening next week in our community, I want to provide some theological groundwork or understanding about why we're doing what we're doing and how I understand this discipline that I think is somewhat hidden in the scriptures, but implicit throughout. So, before I jump into the kind of theology of it, what I'd love to do is start by asking you this question. What are the spiritual practices that give shape to your life in God? What are the spiritual practices, the ways in which you carve out space and time in order to posture yourself to encounter God and to receive grace? That's our basic understanding of what spiritual disciplines are, is setting aside time and carving out space so that we might be postured to receive from God through any number of different kinds of practices. Because I believe that we are invited to do things with our bodies physically that give shape to and that feed our souls. In addition, what they also tend to do is increase our ability to respond and to hear God's voice by carving out these spaces. And they remind us not only who we are, but where we're going. And so throughout the history of the church and the history of Israel, there's been this understanding that in order to be a faithful member of God's community, you can't just go through the motions in your life. You actually set aside time and disciplines in your life in order to nurture and nourish that relationship with you and God. And so in light of that, this idea that we do things with our bodies that give shape to and that feed our souls, I'd like to ask you this question again. What are some of the spiritual practices that give shape to your life in God? Now I'm asking. Give me some feedback. Different things that we do. Yeah, Jeff. Say again. Okay, prayer and meditation. And what is your understanding of prayer? What is the benefit or the significance of actually of prayer as it does those things, give shape to your life in God? It helps you to what? Okay, it helps you to recharge and refocus. Yeah, the idea is that we have a relationship with God that we would do communication with. And that as we still ourselves, as we spend time in solitude, another discipline, as we silence ourselves, that we actually speak and lay bare to God our hearts, our minds, we posture our bodies in such a way that expresses humility. And in that place of expectancy, we anticipate that we're actually going to hear from God as well, whether just that's an intimation or something that God speaks to us through his word when it's open. In any other number of different ways, prayer is a space that we carve out in order to nurture our life in God through communication. And meditation is like that. It's more focused on silence and stillness and just being in a posture of waiting on God. Good. What else? What other things? Clay. Okay. And do you call that anything?
Retreat.
Okay, so Clay is describing, and I'm sure many of you feel this way. We live in a totally plugged in 24/7 world, right? And with kids and with classes and with all the kind of things that are pulling at us all the time, sometimes it can be hard in the midst of our routine to find that still, quiet space with which to connect to God. So Clay is describing actually taking time to get away. He called it a retreat in order to connect with God. And I think that our life has to have both those things, where we hear God in the midst of distractions and through distractions, and where we also set aside time in order to give God privilege, to where we live and posture ourselves to an audience of one. Good. What else? Other things. Yeah, Tim. Okay, community meals. Now, that's say more about that.
It seems like a lot of the life of the church happens over food.
Yeah.
We've tried to
Yeah, I mean, fundamentally, at the heart of hospitality is this idea of sharing table. And one of the things that made Jesus so controversial in his time was the fact that he had a radical table fellowship, who he broke bread with as a rabbi, right? And so Christians have understood the idea of hospitality, of sharing meals, to be a way in which we make space in our lives for God. You can't do meals fast. I mean, well, our culture has figured out a way to do meals fast, right? But biblically, the idea of sharing table is really an intimate encounter. In fact, it's so significant that Jesus uses it as one of the dominant metaphors for understanding our relationship to God throughout eternity when the culmination of all things comes about. Yeah, that's a great one. Others? Anyone up there? You're silhouetted. No, Larry.
Oh, there's various kinds of prayer. You can do a fixed hour prayer.
Yeah. Different kinds of prayer. Sometimes people learn how to pray by reading the scriptures and making the scriptures. They use God's words and pray those back to God. Bible study, going to God's word and studying God's word so that we might understand what it is God's saying and how we live and participate in the story of God that's unfolding in history and in the present. You know, anybody thinking about saying public worship? Ding, 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 ding. Yeah, I mean, I hope this is like a spiritual discipline where we're actually carving out time and space in order to nurture our lives in God and shape our souls in such a way. I mean, think about how many different things we do in this space that are not normative for our life in other ways. We get together and we sing songs publicly that declare an alternate reality and give us a story about who we are and what it means to be God's people. We do the public reading of Scripture. We listen to a sermon. We practice weekly the Eucharist, which is about, casting our lives in the pattern of Christ, where we understand brokenness and sacrifice is normative. All these things, prayer, giving, these are all ways in which we seek to set aside time to nurture us and cause us to live differently in a story that generates what we believe is the nature of what reality is. And so that's why we do these things. Scripture, prayer, worship, solitude, confession, of allowing other people into the intimate places of our life when we know that we have guilt or we've done something that's caused brokenness in our own life and the lives of other people around us, and we ask God to forgive us and we allow somebody else to speak God's grace and mercy over us and assure us, in fact, that we do have God's mercy in our lives. These things are things that we do and spaces that we create in order to cultivate our place in God's story, that we might know who we are and what it means to be his people. Because guess what? Just in the same way that it was for the Israelites, it is the same for us. We live among competing stories all the time that are telling us what it means to be human beings. See, these things remind us fundamentally who we are and where we are headed. Who we are and where we are headed. The way that the Bible describes this fundamental identity issue is who are we? We are disciples. And what are disciples? Disciples are people who are apprenticing themselves to a master. We believe Jesus is our teacher. He is our rabbi. And so as his people, we are called to cultivate the life of our rabbi. Paul says to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. Pattern your life in the way that you're seeing me pattern my life. In his letter to the Romans in chapter 12, he says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, don't live in the stories that are surrounding you. In other words, live in another story the story that God has given us in Christ. And so we are called to be disciples, which is no easy thing. Because I think in competition to that story is the story that our American culture gives us that says, you're not disciples, you're consumers. Right? And it's even tempting to view churches in that way. That I come to you and you provide for me your spiritual goods and services, and I give you a tithe or a check or something like that, and there's just an exchange going on, and church just becomes one more place where we consume. So I think fundamentally we are called to be in these spiritual... Well, just think about this. What is the word discipline a derivative of? Disciple. So disciple are those people that take on the practices or the disciplines of that person in whose image they're trying to be formed. Okay? And so we are called to be discipled and to practice disciplines that nurture that identity. The second thing that we see in Scripture and gets us back onto our topic is not just who we are, but where we're going. We're called to be pilgrims on pilgrimage. And I think that the alter identity that our culture offers us beyond disciple and consumer is, instead of pilgrims, tourist. And so a lot of times the way we live our lives is as consumers who go on vacation as tourists to see what other people are doing so that we can come back and resecure our lot here based on what we've seen out there. But pilgrims fundamentally understand that this is not our home. That we're on a journey going somewhere. And that a pilgrimage is a way of living one's life in recognition that we are spending our lives on a journey towards God, following the way or the path or the road that is Jesus. So God is both our destination and the means by which we get there. So you see how this identity of pilgrim begins to be fundamental to who we are. See, fundamentally... Our spiritual practices, the things that we do or don't do, either reinforce or work against these fundamental pieces of our identity. So the things and the disciplines, the ways in which that we're living our lives, the spaces that we're creating in order to host God, are either working towards reinforcing these identities of disciple and pilgrim, or we're getting more deeply into the idea of tourist, consumer, whatever it is. And I believe that we're invited into this idea of spiritual practices in order to know who we are and to understand where it is God's calling us to go. And so today, we're talking about this idea, the spiritual practice of pilgrimage. And it seems a little weird. I mean, I don't know how much teaching you guys have heard on this discipline. I have not heard any. I mean, there's just not a whole lot of sermons I've heard talking about literally the spiritual practice of pilgrimage. And yet, I think it's fundamentally important. Barring those of you who last year went on our pilgrimage, how many people have actually been on a pilgrimage that was designated as such for the purpose of spiritual growth? One, two, three, four. So few. I mean, you guys are the first four all day. Okay? Yeah, it's not something that we really understand in our culture. But I want to provide a framework for what we're doing next weekend and what we're trying to understand as a way, as a community, because this is a practice that is largely lost to us in the West, and yet it is very much alive in the rest of the world and throughout history. See, you can say the West versus the rest. You know, we don't think, like I said, in terms of pilgrimage. We think about going on vacation. And as Americans, we don't even do that very well. But we don't think in pilgrimage terms, we think in vacation terms, and we don't think of ourselves as pilgrims, but as tourists. But for the rest of the world and throughout history, pilgrimage is a normative expression of a faithful spiritual life. Think about the religion of Islam. Every Muslim knows that they are required once in their life to do what? Go on a pilgrimage where? To Mecca in the footsteps of who? Muhammad. So in the same way that we are seeking to be faithful disciples of our master Jesus, Muslims likewise understand that in order to be a faithful Muslim, they go on a journey reenacting and participating in the story of their founder. Christians throughout history have done this thing. I remember junior year literature class. I hate Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. Remember that? But what's it about? Pilgrims, people on a journey trying to be faithful to what is required of them. You know, one of the most famous pilgrimages today for most of the Christians in the world is the pilgrimage of St. James. It's believed that Jesus' brother James went as a missionary to Spain. And so in the northern part of Spain, throughout the mountains, there's a very famous pilgrimage called the Pilgrimage of St. James. It takes people about 2 months to hike that thing. And a lot of Christians spend some time in their life going over there, and they go from church to church and hostel to hostel, and they usually take some kind of spiritual formation or meet people on the road who provide them spiritual formation that they might understand their lives as a journey. A couple years ago, a woman from our community did this, a girl named Jennifer Beasley, and just had an extraordinary time of connecting with God and herself and her story in the midst of that time. One of the most explicit ways that we see it is in our very own Old Testament, in the life and the practices of the Jews. It was understood that faithful Jews went to Jerusalem at least once a year, but more normatively, three times a year. We can see the beginnings of this in Exodus chapter 23, first verses 14 and then verse 17. God commands this: three times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Then on in verse 17, three times a year all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. On to Exodus chapter 34, verse 23. Three times a year all your men are to appear before the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. See, this idea of festivals, these are times in the life of Israel that are instituted by God to celebrate and to commemorate and to remind the Jews of their story. One of the words that if you read in the Hebrew that you see over and over and over again is the Hebrew word zakar. The word means remember. Why is God so insistent that the Israelites remember? Because like a lot of us, they are total spiritual amnesiacs. God does extraordinary things in their life. And yet within days, weeks, months, years, they've lost sight of what God had been doing in their life. And they were often tempted to then reorient themselves in the story, not of Yahweh and his people, but in the story of the gods who surrounded them and their understandings of reality. And so God is in the practice of having Israelites do things to commemorate his activity in their life. And so when they pass through the ocean and through the sea, what do? He commands that they what? Raise an altar. 12 stones, one for each tribe that passed through the water. And God says to them, this is so that you remember that I led you through. And when your children ask you what has happened, so that they don't have a secondhand faith, but a firsthand faith, what am I doing? You can say, this is when the Lord brought us from captivity into freedom. The festivals are the same kind of thing. See, one of the things you have to understand about the Jews, and that we got pretty deeply into when we were in Mark's gospel, and then again in Paul's letter to the Colossians, was that the fundamental story that shaped the Jews' identity was the story of the Exodus. God raised up a people through Abraham, and ultimately they find themselves in Egypt and then in captivity, and they are there and they are crying out to God because they're being exploited and oppressed. And God raises up a man, Moses, to lead them out of captivity, and they go into the wilderness and they live in the wilderness for 40 years as God purifies this people. And then at the end of that 40 years, Moses dies and God raises up Joshua, and Joshua leads the people into the land. And that is the fundamental constitutive story of Israel's identity. And if you read your Old Testament at all, it's in the histories, it's in the Torah, it's in the Psalms, it's in the prophets. Over and over and over and over again in Israel's life, they are remembering that story because it tells them who they are, that they serve a God who has led them from captivity to liberation. And the festivals are designed to remind them of that. In fact, that's what pilgrimage does. It reenacts our story. So three times a year, Jews would get on the road and they would ascend to Jerusalem. And guess what they would do? They would go back through the wilderness. And they would not just try to get there as fast as they could, road trip, right? And a couple stops at Quick Trip. This was a reenactment of the journey of the Exodus people. So it wasn't just them back there doing it then. We're doing it now today to remind ourselves of what God has done, not just for our ancestors, but for us as well. They climbed the road to Jerusalem to worship and to reenact that story of liberation. So in the spring, it was the Feast of the Passover, a reminder of God's saving ways. In the summertime, it was the Feast of Pentecost. Right? What happens in Acts 2? All the Jews are where? in Jerusalem. Why? Because they've come on pilgrimage where? To Jerusalem for Pentecost. And Pentecost reminds God's people and renews their commitment to him to live as God's covenant people. In the fall, there's the Feast of the Tabernacles, where God's people respond to God's bountiful provision and recognize their identity as a blessed people. In fact, even in light of this, Israel had a special songbook that was written specifically for Israel on pilgrimage. You may have noticed it before in Psalms 120 to 134. These are called the Psalms of Ascent. You may not have known what those things are for, but the reason they're called the Psalms of Ascent is that Jerusalem is up on a hill. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, right? Jesus makes reference to it. And so for a Jew to get to Jerusalem, they would almost always be coming from sea level up to where Jerusalem was. And so these were the songs that they would sing on pilgrimage to prepare their hearts to connect to God as they went to his temple to meet him there. And so Israel goes on these journeys, reenacts their stories, sings these songs that recast for them God's story in their lifetime so that they might have an understanding of who they are and what their destination is. Especially in light of the competing stories. Can you imagine the cumulative impact on this in terms of identity formation? I mean, we send our kids off to Sunday school to color in pictures of Moses. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a child in this community? When you gather up your whole family and then your clan and then your tribe and you just get on the road and maybe you journey for a half day and you're singing songs and then you set up camp and you're eating foods and you're telling stories of your generation and they start reaching back further and then they start telling again the story of Moses. Not everybody had their Bibles to turn to. You relied on your elders for those kinds of things. For the passing on of stories. And so I think this way of understanding and doing spiritual formation is way more biblical than most of the ways that we do it in our lives. Where we see ourselves primarily as individuals who are on our own with our Bibles trying to figure out what to do. Versus living out a new way of practicing our spirituality in community that helps us remember our story. Because folks, the story of liberation from captivity is not just Moses' story. It's the story that Jesus reinterprets in light of the cross. The movement from captivity to liberation. It's holistic, spiritual, and communal formation, and it shapes identity. Any of you who have been camping knows what it's like to go camping, and that is if you don't hate it. But even if you do, you realize that there's something about being reduced to the fundamental parts of who you are when you're on a journey that opens you up. One of the major fundamental parts of the discipline of pilgrimage is that you're displaced. And when we're displaced and out of our comfort zone, we're more open and we're more receptive to what God might say to us. I mean, would it surprise you to know that this is present in Jesus' life? Look with me at Luke chapter 2. It's amazing. When you start, here's the deal. I'm going to get off my soapbox so that I can get back up on it. Okay? I think we are often so concerned with rightly reading the words that are coming out of people's mouth that we ignore the way in which they live their lives. You see what I'm saying? We're so focused on what they said that we ignore how they lived and the way in which they practiced their lives and their faith and the way the community understood it. When I started exploring the scriptures with this idea of pilgrimage, guess what, folks? It's everywhere. It is everywhere. Listen to Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and following. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem. Say that, every year. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, he'd been going for 12 years, all Jesus' life. Every year, when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Why? Because they were surrounded by their whole clan. They just figured, Uncle Frank's got Jesus, you know? Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a whole other day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and their friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then they went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and as Jesus grew up, he increased in wisdom and in favor with God and people. Why did Jesus increase in wisdom with favor and in favor with God and people? Because he lived the life of a faithful Jew. His family enacted the rituals and the stories that were there to give shape to God's people. And Jesus learned the lesson so well that he fundamentally understood who his father was and where his habitation was to be, so that when his parents go back, he's actually in there contending with the rabbis to understand what the scriptures mean. That is holistic spiritual formation. I hope that my children would likewise be, you know, that way. Who knows? But it's an extraordinary story that demonstrates that at least in Jesus' life, this was a common part of who he was and what he was doing. And Jesus did it with the disciples all the time. They were constantly going up to Jerusalem in this way. So, how do we understand this? I mean, is this simply a historical oddity that we just throw in the dustbin of history? Or might there be something to be learned and tried here? I know for me, when I first began to get a hold of this, was a couple years ago. For the last 7 years, one of my spiritual practices has been once a quarter to go to a monastery for as few as two, but as many as 5 days, in order to kind of do some studying and to spend some time walking and praying and getting kind of out of the routine of my life. And there's a monk there that I've become very good friends with, and he's a spiritual director to me. He speaks into my life, encourages me. I ask him questions. It's just an extraordinary thing. And I participate in that religious community's prayer life while I'm there. It's been really amazing, and it's become a rhythm. And out of that rhythm, I began to have a realization. I thought I was going, what Clay said, on retreat. But I began to realize that there were starting to be some rituals about me doing these things, and it was not, in fact, retreat. I was going on a pilgrimage. I was going on a spiritual journey once a quarter in order to nurture and nourish my life in God. And you know what the irony of it is? While I was there, I hate it. It's so uncomfortable. I'm convinced that God's not with me. It's so hard. All I want to do is be home and be with my family. And yet when I get back, I found that my soul has been shaped in ways that are really significant. In fact, in ways that I live off of for a long time. I don't know about you guys in spiritual practices, but I have never been one of those people that prays every day and that reads my Bible every day. I just don't have the constitution to discipline my life in that way. And I remember the first time I heard Dallas Willard say something, it really gave me freedom, because he put words to something I'd been doing my whole life. He said, you know, some people are wired to have that regular daily connection with God. My wife is one of them, you know, every day Bible, every day prayer. I mean, it's like extraordinary, but it's not me, right? Willard said that I think for a lot of people, what they need to do is do fewer times with greater length and greater intensity. So rather than trying to do something every day, we take an extended period of time and go at it really hard and then allow ourselves to live off what happens in that time. And I realized that's what was going on with me on these pilgrimages to this abbey. That I go once a quarter and it supercharges my life in God, and then I live off that. In addition to that, the weekly practice of public worship really stimulates me. Now there's some of you people in here that are everyday kind of people. And God bless you. I want to be like you when I grow up. I'm not that person. There are others of you that have lived under the tyranny of that expectation and have felt like failures your whole life. Good news. We're wired differently. It's not right or wrong. It's faithful and unfaithful. And God calls us to be faithful to whatever grace he's given us and to nurture those things. So the idea is that we go on these journeys, we leave our security in what is known, and we get on the road in community singing songs that rehearse and celebrate the story of God and our place in it, because we're going somewhere. We're on a destination, and we're reenacting this story, not just so we can remember what they did, but so that we can live faithfully in it today. Because it's still our story. And it's something that I'm interested in, and I hope that you're interested in exploring and cultivating and growing in as a community. I know not many of us have been on a pilgrimage, but it is part of our identity to be pilgrims and to nurture that understanding of who we are. What practices in your life are you cultivating personally and communally that help you to live in faithfulness to that identity of disciple and pilgrim? And here's a clue. Most of these things are not supposed to be done by yourself. They're supposed to be done as a part of a people. Jesus invites you onto the road and says, follow me. Why? Because he's going someplace and he wants us to go with him. In closing, I'd like to just read two short passages of scripture that act as a benediction for us tonight on this topic. The first is from Psalm 84, verse 5. The psalmist says this, blessed are those whose strength is in the Lord, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. And then to that I add from John 14, 6, Jesus who says, I am the way, I am the path, I am the road, the way, the truth, the life. And so I invite you tonight to join us in this pilgrimage. And if you can't do it this year, then you have no excuse next year. But also to not add more things to your life, but to understand differently the very things that you do day in and day out. And pilgrimage can be one of those things. Almost anything can be understood as a pilgrimage. A journey set apart for God's purposes. Let's pray. God, thank you for this opportunity to gather in this space tonight to enact this set of practices that we might remember, that we might zakar, that we might know who we are, that we might find ourselves in your story. And Lord, that we might be faithful participants in it and not just observers of other people living it before us. That we might be faithful disciples who are growing in grace and truth, in faithfulness, and that we are dependent not on our own efforts to do those things, but on the power that you make available to us through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would call us to be pilgrims, that we would not spend all of our energy trying to make our place in this world secure, but rather we would live as sojourners, traveling light. Lord, we pray for our time next weekend. Those of us who are going, Lord, we pray that you would meet us on the road and that the weekend would be full of an opportunity to grow personally and communally in our understanding of who we are called to be. And Lord, for those who cannot join us and who are at home, we pray that that likewise would be a rich time of Sabbath and of rest and of nourishing and stewarding time that is set apart for you. Lord, we pray now that you would meet us at your table. It's in your name and by your grace that we pray and ask this night. Amen.